Good morning. We are going to be in the last part of Hebrews 5, if y'all want to turn over there. We've been going through this book of Hebrews, really looking at this idea of what we believe about God is so, so important, and it will affect everything that we do. It'll affect how we live our lives. Based on whether we're believing the truth about him or we're believing some other altered view of him, or if we're even settling for some version of Christianity that's just not real. We've talked in the last few times that I've been here about the context of this book, because the book of Hebrews is written, we don't know who wrote it for certain, but it was written to Hebrews who were struggling in their faith, struggling to keep their faith, mainly because they were being persecuted. And when we face hard times, sometimes we revert back to what is familiar, what is comfortable, what we know won't get us in trouble. It even makes me think back to, COVID, whenever that hit, and we had all these restrictions and all of these things that came up on what we could and could not do. And, there are certain things that if we chose to keep doing what we normally do, we would be pushing the envelope. So this is the kind of deal that the Hebrews of that day were facing. They were facing persecution. This is just a year or two before the temple fell, before it was demolished. And so that's the context that we're dealing with. We talked about, the last time we were in the book of Hebrews, we talked about what it meant to endure to the end. This is what the writer is writing to the Hebrews, because there's each of us in our walk as we get older, whether it's our age or whether it's Jesus' return, there's an end. And the writer of Hebrews suggests that there are some that won't endure. And chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, that's where we're going to start here. The writer is coming off of painting this picture to the readers that Jesus is our great high priest, the author of eternal salvation for all who would believe. And here at the end of chapter 5, he actually steps aside from the text, pointing at who Jesus is and how he's greater, and takes a moment to warn the readers. In chapter 2, we saw a warning as well. The writer encouraged the readers, the struggling Hebrews, to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. And here in chapter 5 and on in through the whole chapter of chapter 6, the writer will now warn of what could happen if we drift. So let's start reading here in verse 11 in chapter 5. It says, "About this, we have much to say," and I'm stop right there, because this statement is actually following the last words of verse 10, which state that God designated Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, if you remember that. He's starting out verse 11 by saying there's a lot more to say about this, and we'll get to that a little bit later in the book of Hebrews. Let's keep reading. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. This is not encouraging. This is not a loss of hearing like some of us may experience. This is a dulling of our willingness to listen and hear the truth and what we walk in. Think about a dull knife. It gets dull by cutting things, for sure, but the main thing that dulls it, the blade, is coming up against things that are hard. Maybe harder than it is. And it takes away some of the sharpness of the edge. He's saying that their spiritual hearts have been dulled. They aren't listening to the truth about Jesus and remaining steadfast and following him. Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you." Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. Evidently, by this time, the readers of this letter or sermon, there's some that think that this was a sermon that was written down. to the Hebrews should have found themselves in spiritual maturity, a level even of teachers. And that's not to say that they should all be able to get up and preach, but every parent is a teacher. Oftentimes in life, we look to pastors, we look to scholars, theologians, those are the teachers. But we actually teach our families every day in how we live our lives, how we live out our faith. And so you are teaching your children something. The question is, what is it that you're teaching? Are you feeding them what they need to be eating? Or are you still bottle feeding a 12-year-old? Are you a physical adult and drinking milk yourself? One of the biggest problems, and especially, I would say, sorry guys, but I would say in our men today, is that men want to still be kids and not mature. Stack that on top of the need for all believers to mature over time, and you have a real problem. There's a video that I wanted to show today. We couldn't, there was a piece missing in the sound equipment, and so I'm just going to describe it to you. It's from a study called Stepping Up. And periodically throughout this video series, they have these short video clips of the Unmanly Hall of Fame. And it's this video of this war scene, and this guy gets shot and wounded, and his buddy picks him up, and he's carrying him into safety, and there's an explosion, and he falls down. And it turns out it's all in this guy's head because he's in his mom's basement playing video games. And he's like 30 years old. And his mom comes downstairs, like kisses him on the head and pats him, and here's your peanut butter and jelly sandwich with the crust cut off and all this stuff. And it's quite humorous. And it's, they name the guy, and you're the latest inductee into the Unmanly Hall of Fame. It's pretty sad that that's where a ton of our men are today. And for you young men, I would encourage you, and even little boys, I would encourage you, there is so much more to life than this fantasy world of video games. And God has called you to follow Him. So the question is, are you going to follow Him? Are you going to opt out for a cheap substitute? Let's keep reading. I'll get off my lecture. So in verse 13 it says, "For everyone who lives on milk," or in this case maybe PB&Js with crust cut off, "is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." The writer here is warning those Hebrew believers who are still drinking milk, still standing stagnant in the fundamental basic teachings of the faith, that they need to mature because there are deeper things in the faith that they need to grow in order to be able to discern the things of life, to be able to walk through life and distinguish good from evil, right from wrong. On over into chapter 6. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." What's interesting about this passage is at first glance, these seem like really good things, right? They seem like fundamental things. But if you remember the tendency of the Hebrew believers that were being persecuted of that day, the reason this whole letter is being written is because they were going back to the law. And so it's literally saying the elementary doctrines of Christ. We need to move past the ABCs of the faith. Did you know that you can know your ABCs and not be able to read? You can identify a letter but not know how to sound out a word. But let's look at these foundational things. Repentance from dead works. That's in both Judaism and Christianity. Faith toward God, that's in both. Ceremonial washings, in both. Laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. They also exist in both beliefs. So what's the problem? Remember, they're drifting away. The writer is warning them about drifting from faith in Christ and nothing else back to the law. And what's going to be safe, what's going to be comfortable, what's going to be socially acceptable. And he's warning them, if you focus on and allow yourself to drift and take your eyes off of Jesus, then you're going to drift and you're going to miss it. And the thing missing from all of those six steps is the cross and the one who defeated death through his resurrection from the dead. Verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. He's simply saying we will move past these commonalities to move back toward and hold fast to Jesus. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. This is probably one of the harder passages to be able to understand in the whole book, let alone the Bible. It's hard to understand and discern its true meaning. And theologian David Guzik says this. I think it helps a lot. It says, this difficult passage is best understood in the context of Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. The writer to the Hebrews means that if they retreat back to Judaism, all the religious repentance in the world will do them no good. Retreating from distinctive Christianity into the safe ideas and customs of their former religious experience is to forsake Jesus and to essentially crucify him again. This is especially true for these ancient Christians from a Jewish background, since the religious customs they took up again likely included animal sacrifice for atonement, denying the total work of Jesus for them on the cross. So what does this mean for us today? We're not Hebrews. We're not struggling to go back to the law. It means that we should not settle in and be comfortable in thinking, I believe in God. You talk to people, well, what do you believe? What is your faith? Well, I believe in God. It's so common these days. It's so common. I mean, we're a Christian nation. We hear that all the time. I mean, even if you go back to the founding fathers, yes, some of them were Christians, but most of them were just deists. They just believed that there was a God. And if you read Scripture, we know that that's not enough to be saved. It's not enough to be born again. And so it really comes down to, are we going to just fall back into, well, I believe in God and that's good enough? Are we going to drift from, I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came down and died for me and my sins on the cross and was raised again? I follow him faithfully because he is my Lord and Savior. Are we going to drift from that to, I believe in God? Maybe even in our own mind, making the big G a little. That's to shrink back. That's to drift away from the whole truth that the writer of Hebrews is warning us to pay closer attention to. There is a necessary distinction between falling and falling away. Falling away is more than falling into sin. It is actually departing from Jesus himself. And Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The difference is between a Peter and a Judas. Both men denied Christ. Both men denied Christ. If you look back at the Gospels, and Jesus says, go and get the disciples and Peter. I'm curious, really curious as to why he made that distinction. But Peter denied him at that point. So it's almost like he had fallen away. But Peter in his own heart didn't give up. He yearned for, he longed for that reuniting with his Lord and Savior. Whereas Judas just didn't see any point. He lost hope and he hung himself. So what's being spoken of here is falling away of an apparent believer. Not once saved, always saved, but really saved, always saved. The message to these Christians who felt like giving up was clear. If you don't continue on with Jesus, don't suppose that you will find salvation by just going on with the ideas and experience that Christianity and Judaism share. If you aren't saved in Jesus, you aren't saved at all. Our society wants to erase Jesus and the truth of his gospel and replace it with a spiritual experience void of the truth. Let alone the true God and Savior Jesus Christ. A true believer in Jesus Christ should bear fruit. Look what comes next in verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. This picture here is that of John 15. The blessings from God fall on us all. Some choose to follow and believe in faith, bearing fruit that remains. And others choose to reject the truth of Jesus and grow as thorns and thistles, which are thrown away and burned. The writer is saying, be careful that you don't drift to the point of falling away. Come to desire solid food that is only enjoyed by those who are mature in their faith. Desire the deeper things of faith in Jesus. Don't drift, lest you possibly, eventually, fall away from Jesus and pay the eternal price for it. In verse 9, he goes on to say this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's saying this, you've been warned of what you could happen if you don't mature and choose to hold fast and not fall away. The good news is we see signs of salvation in you. We see fruit. He even uses the phrase, you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The charge of the writer is for the readers to be earnest in their faith, to have full assurance of hope to the end, not being couch potatoes and immovable slugs in the faith, but living lives like those who fully understand the promise that they inherit. But in the face of persecution, it can seem that God's falling short on fulfilling his promises. Like he's not been completely honest with us. And that brings us to the last part of chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, and an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So in other words, our God, who can't lie, I don't know if you caught that, but he can't lie. It is a circular argument, but it doesn't make it any less true that God's word that he wrote through the Holy Spirit, through this writer, says that he can't lie. So we can trust him. It says that he can't lie. Not only that, but he's made a promise. And not only made a promise, but fulfilled everyone in his timing, according to his purpose. It's so important that he even backs it up with his unchangeable, or backs up his unchangeable purpose by guaranteeing it with an oath. He made an oath, his word backing up his word. Establishing once again the truth that God cannot lie. And guess what? We would be wise to, have strong encouragement to, hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The hope that we have is in Jesus, and it's sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul. Sure, meaning firm, certain, true, secure, safe, steadfast, trusting, stable, of a force. An anchor is made to secure you in one place, and that place for Christians is Jesus and Jesus alone. Charles Spurgeon says this about our anchor. He says, "Our anchor is like every other. When it is of any use to us, it is out of sight. When a man sees the anchor, it is doing nothing. Unless it happens to be some small stream anchor or grapple of shallow water. When the anchor is of use, it is gone. There it went, overboard, with a splash. Far down there, all among the fish, lies the iron, hold fast, quite out of sight. Where is our hope, brother? Do you believe because you can see? That is not believing at all." The Old Testament high priest did not enter the veil as a forerunner, only as a representative. But Jesus has entered into the immediate presence of God the Father so that his people can follow him there. A forerunner is an ancient Greek word, prodromos. It was a military reconnaissance man, which I find interesting. A forerunner goes forward knowing that others will follow behind him. So yet if Jesus is the forerunner, we are to be after runners. There is no forerunner if there are no after runners. He has gone before us, and he is our pattern. We should follow hard after Jesus and run hard after him. What or who are you anchored to? What or who have you placed your hope in? Is it Jesus? We must be careful to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, that we don't drift into unbelief and fall away. Run after Jesus. Find your hope in him and allow him to give you the sure and steadfast peace you need to fulfill his purpose for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come here today on a rainy Sunday, Memorial Day weekend, I'm sure there's people that are, well, I don't know, they may be out on a lake. They're getting wetter than they would have if they were just sitting in their boat, but they might not be here. There may be multiple reasons why they're not here. Even those that are here, who knows where we're at in our walk with you? You do. You know whether we're steadfastly walking and running after you or whether we've drifted. Lord, my prayer today for each and every one of us is that we would get a sense through your Holy Spirit where we stand with you. That we would have no misinformation, no misguidance in our, based on our own understanding. Based on, I believe in God. Have we drifted from you, or are we fervently seeking the deeper things, the meat that you desire for us, Lord? Help us to mature. Help us to move past the fundamentals. There's so much more that you have for us in this life. If we will just trust you. And God, we can trust you. Even be reminded today that you backed up your word with an oath. There was no one, is no one higher for you to swear by. So God, in that power and that authority, I pray that we would just let it reign in our lives. Hold you as our ultimate authority, not our own understanding, not the world that wants to mislead us, but the one true God who loved us so much that he wrote everything down in a book to where we could learn and believe and trust and one day see. Help us to pay much closer attention. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to never give up and never drift. Lord, we love you and trust you. You're the only one that we can trust with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole strength. So help us to do that more and more every day. We love you in Jesus' name.